Turn with me in your Bibles now to the closing chapter of the book of Joshua, from which we have been reading these many Sundays. We come this evening to Joshua chapter 24, and we shall read the chapter together. Joshua chapter 24, from verse 1. Let us hear God's word. Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, the leaders, the judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river," that's the river Euphrates, "and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. When I brought your fathers out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the desert for a long time. I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you, and you took possession of their land. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam. So he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did also the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites. But I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you, also the two Amorite kings. But you did not do it with your own sword and bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our fathers up out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us in our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God." Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you." But the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord." "Yes, we are witnesses," they replied. "Now then," said Joshua, "throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God and obey him." On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people. And there at Shechem, he drew up for them decrees and laws. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. "See," he said to all the people, "this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to the Lord." Then Joshua sent the people away, each to his own inheritance. After these things, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Geash. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. And Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem in the tract of land that Jacob bought for 100 pieces of silver from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. And this became the inheritance of Joseph's descendants. And Eleazar, son of Aaron, died, and he was buried at Gibeah, which had been allotted to his son Phinehas in the hill country of Ephraim. While those of you who have been in church these many Sundays when we have been studying the book of Joshua will, I'm sure, come to this evening with mixed feelings of gratitude for what the Lord has taught us as we have followed the pilgrimage and the service of this great servant of God, Joshua, and probably, I imagine, a little tinge of sadness that in some ways we will see his face no more, or certainly if we see his face again, it will be for most of us after a considerable passage of years. We have been seeing Joshua as a servant of God engaged in holy warfare. And as we have progressed through the book, it has become increasingly evident to us that what Joshua is engaged in is the establishing and extending of the kingdom of God. In the Old Testament, that had a specific geographical location. There was one place, one geographical nation in all the world where God had specifically said he would establish his kingdom. And he did this by military means. But those military means were based on spiritual kingdom principles. And as we are similarly engaged in the establishing and extension of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, no longer merely locally, but internationally, we have found that these principles of holy war are applicable both personally and subjectively, and also in terms of the life of our Christian fellowship in the days in which we also live as servants of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we come this evening to this final chapter of the book of Joshua. God has redeemed the land that he promised in Genesis chapter 12 he would give to the descendants of Abraham. And now Joshua stands as the leader of God's people, looking back on these great victories. And like every major leader of God's people throughout both the Old and the New Testament, he has some last words to say to those who have followed him in this great enterprise, just as his predecessor Moses had done, just as his successors like David would do, and in the New Testament like the Apostle Paul, and supremely like our Lord Jesus Christ. in chapters 13 to 17 of John's Gospel, there is a final message always from the leader of God's people as he hands them over and entrusts them to the Lord for their future life and service. And the key to this whole chapter in that context is found in the words of verse 25. On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people. On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people. What Joshua is doing here in the closing days of his life is summoning his companions to a reconsecration and a rededication to the Lord he himself has trusted and followed. And characteristically in the Bible, this is done by means of the forging of a covenant. I suppose somewhere in the region of 200 or 250 different times in the Old Testament, this great word is used to describe the relationship between God and his people. And it is used, as you remember, also in the New Testament to describe the relationship between Jesus Christ and his people. He makes a new covenant in his blood. And it is of the essence of understanding this passage that we understand what it is that God is doing when he makes a covenant with his people. In the Bible, a covenant, if I may describe it simply, is a bond of permanent commitment. A covenant is a bond of permanent commitment. Some of you take out deeds of covenant in which you bind yourself to fulfill certain responsibilities and obligations to another party. Many of us have entered into marriage covenants in which we have committed ourselves without reservation to another person, to have them and to hold them from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death should part us. That is what it means to make a covenant. And here Joshua is coming to the Lord's people, and he is making with them a covenant in which he takes hold of God with one hand and takes hold of the people with another hand and brings them together in a solemn consecration. Now, in the Old Testament period, as indeed in today's day, covenants were relatively commonplace. And when covenants were made, especially between a triumphing king and those whom the triumphing king had subdued, there were characteristically several things that would be written into the covenant. And we find them all here in Joshua chapter 24. And I want to draw out several of them for us this evening in order that we may be drawn into God's purposes as he has made a new covenant with us in our Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing to notice in this passage, and indeed in covenants in general in the Old Testament period, is that they often began by relating a history that lay behind the covenant relationship. And you see that Joshua does this from verse 2 to the end of verse 13. He rehearses for the people of God the history of this covenant relationship. And he takes them, you will notice, through four stages. First of all, back to the promise that was given to Abraham in verses 2 to 4. And then into the period when God's people were in Egypt in verses 5 to 7. Then in the time when they fought against the Amorites and the Moabites in verses 8 to 10, and then finally in verses 11 to 13, he describes their entrance into and their victory over the promised land. And it's very fascinating to see that he has actually gathered them at Shechem, which was the place, you may remember, in Genesis chapter 12, where the Lord had first appeared to Abraham and promised that he would give Abraham that very place on which he stood. That was the time when God entered into a covenant relationship with Abraham and promised in a life and death bond that he would be faithful to his promise. And now Joshua gathers the people back at that very sacred site in their memories. And he repeats to them the history of all God's dealings with them since the time of Abraham. Now, this happens so often in the Bible, we might be forgiven for thinking it's all a little tedious, until we remember what is going on here. This is God forging a covenant of love with his people. And he is really reminding them in this story of how marvelous his covenant love has been to them. This is what the Bible elsewhere describes as God's marriage bond to his people. And as he brings this daughter, as it were, to be bound to himself, one of the things he wants to do is to tell this daughter how much she has meant to him. That's what lovers do, isn't it? When they spend time together, when they are engrossed with one another, what a delight it is to them, and what a danger signal it is when it ceases to be a delight, what a delight it is to them to remember with one another the pathway by which they were brought to each other, even the details of how their relationship began. Those who love each other, as they look back upon the days in which they were drawn together, can spend, it would seem, untold hours rehearsing the blessings that have been theirs. And this is precisely what the Lord is doing with his people. He is speaking to them of his tender love for them, of all he has done for them, of his mighty power on their behalf. And he wants, if I may use the words of the hymn, he wants to tell them the old, old story of Jehovah and his love. That's what he wants to do. He is never bored doing this because it is so fascinating to him, so joyful to him, and he anticipates it will be so fascinating and joyful to his beloved people that he goes into even detail of the ways in which he has worked in history to draw them to himself. And it is the same with us. As I was thinking about this passage this evening, I had one of those rare flashbacks to my teenage years, and I remember, I think, in the very first Bible I had when I became a Christian as a teenage boy, writing into the flyleaf of the Bible the words of that hymn that I've just quoted. Tell me the old, old story. Tell me the story slowly, that I may take it in, that wonderful redemption, God's remedy for sin. Tell me the story often, for I forget so soon. And this is what the Lord is doing. He is rehearsing to them, as he rehearses to us in Scripture, the details of his love for us. But it's not only a reminder of how marvelous the Lord's covenant love had been. It's a reminder of how unpredictable the Lord's covenant ways had been. Do you notice how in verses 2 to 13, one of the words that appears most frequently is the word but. The word but. It appears, I think, on at least 5, 6 different occasions. These things happened, but this is what I did. And all of these buts are little indications of times when the people of God found their backs against the wall, scratching their heads, crying out to God, God, what are you doing in my life? And then there comes the divine intervention that does something so totally unexpected. One of the most wonderful illustrations of the many there are in these verses is found in verse 4. To Isaac, he says, I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau. But, he says, Jacob, the chosen line, Jacob, the beloved one and his family, what happened to Jacob? Something that you would never anticipate God would do to his loved one. Jacob, he says, and his sons went down to Egypt, to the place where they would end up in bondage and in slavery to Pharaoh. And you see what he's saying as he takes them through this history. He's speaking to them about the love that Jehovah has had for them, but he's also indicating to them that the purposes of God are often mysterious and strange and unexpected, sometimes painful, sometimes beyond our powers of interpretation in our lives. And if we are going to go on, if these people are going to go on developing their covenant relationship with the Lord, they must learn from their past history that He can be utterly trusted even when He cannot be understood. And every one of us who has gone any distance in the Christian life would testify to that. Isn't it true? How important a lesson this has been for me, that I must learn to trust Him when I cannot see Him. I must learn to follow His word when I cannot understand His providences. Because unless I learn that lesson, I will never go as far in my covenant fellowship with Him as He desires. My friends, what a painful lesson that is for some of us are in the process of learning it, I have very little doubt, in these days in which we live, when we find it so difficult to reconcile the promise that God has given to us that He will bless us, and the providences of God in our lives that seem so painful to us. And that's why it's so important for Joshua to begin with this wonderful history of the covenant relationship. What's the message? The message is this. He is saying to them, the Lord is saying to them, I have loved you. Will you trust me? I have shown you how I work in history. Will you trust me in all your personal individuality? That I will be your God and I will keep you for myself. So it begins in this extended way with a history of the covenant relationship. It moves on in the second place to call the people to a fresh commitment to their covenant Lord. Here the Lord, like a lover, has shown His beloved how much He has done in His love. Now what is the response to be? What is the anticipated response when someone shares with you the narrative of their love for you? It is intended to open you out in response, isn't it? To relate to them your narrative, your story of love and devotion in return. And Joshua comes to the people and he spells out for them what this will mean for them in relationship to the Lord. And you notice what he says. He says, first of all, verse 14, you must fear the Lord. That is to say, you must be in awe of this Lord. Do you know anything about that at the human level, my friends? Do you know what it is to experience the love of someone a parent, a brother, a sister, a friend, a husband, a wife, a child, that when you begin to meditate upon it, it simply fills you with awe. We have seen this, haven't we? We see someone who pours him or herself out for another, and we are simply full of awe at that love. And when we are loved passionately by another, as many of us have been passionately loved by father or mother, gone to great sacrificial lengths for us, when we begin to understand what has been involved, we are simply in awe of the love that has been poured out for us. And we speak about reverencing them. And that's what Joshua is saying to the people. He is saying the sign that you've really grasped the magnitude of Jehovah's love is that there is born within your heart a sense of awesomeness about it. You could never take that love for granted or treat it lightly. It inspires awe within you. And then he says, not only is there this awe, this fear, but there is this desire to serve him. Now fear the Lord, verse 14, and serve him with all faithfulness. Be bound to him. Embrace him. Hug him to yourself. Keep him for yourself. And yield yourself to him. You say to him, in the light of such love for me, anything, Lord. Ask me anything. And then he says there is a third thing that is always present when there is this kind of commitment to the covenant, Lord. Fear the Lord, serve the Lord, and throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. What's he saying? He is saying you need to give yourself to him carefully and without reservation, and deliberately putting aside anything that might get in the way of your whole-souled love for the Lord who has redeemed you. We've seen that, haven't we, again and again. Joshua keeps coming back to this. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. My friend, I want to ask you this evening, as I have to ask myself, when you hear about idols, what comes into your imagination and into your mind? You need to take it, he says, and you need to destroy it. And you notice there's something absolutely fascinating about this. You'll see it in verse 15 at the end of the verse. He says to them, he says, choose for yourselves whom you will serve. The God your forefathers served, or the Lord? And then you see what he says, and this gives us an indication of the way in which this challenge is coming to the congregation of the Lord. He says, mark you, at 110 years old, or not far short of it, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And he's giving us here an important indication that he expected that the response that was made to the summons of loyalty to the Lord and the destruction of idols would be a response made, listen, by the heads of households. We have been talking a little as elders about what our responsibility is to our young people and how it is that we can bring our young people fully and maturely together with us into the fellowship of God's people. What is the secret? What is the answer? Throughout the Bible, the answer is this. The great secret for our young people is their parents. Yes, there is no iron-cast guarantee our children are individuals. and we fully recognize that. But what is Joshua saying? He is saying, don't kid yourself, Israelites, that you really want your children to follow the Lord wholeheartedly when you don't want to follow the Lord wholeheartedly yourself. That's what he's saying. The great challenge he brings is to those who are like himself, and at 110 years old, that was something to be able to say. As it is something to be able to say if you're 25 years old or 30 years old or 35 years old, as for me and my house. Now, for some of you, this lies in the future. Some of you young men, this lies in the future. This is what family life means if you're going to be a disciple of Jehovah. It means to be radically, utterly committed to this, no matter what it may cost me. As for me and my house, by God's grace, we will serve the Lord. And you notice their response? We'll do that, they said. And then to their astonishment, he says, you can't. You can't. Now, you and I would have been tempted to say, come in, that's enough. Sign on the dotted line. We're finished. Let's move on. No, he says, you can't. You can't take it quite as lightly as that. We can do it. You can never do this, he is really saying to them, until you discover that you can't do it. You don't have the power to do it. If you're a father, you don't have the power, you don't have the resources to do this in yourself. And so he shows them their weakness. He says, you can't. In order that they may realize afresh the seriousness and the demands that are being placed upon them. You cannot do this, he says, unless you throw away your idols and yield your heart to him in love. Let me address those of you who, like myself, are fathers. Have you done this? Those of you who are young fathers. Those of you who are beginning to climb the rungs of your professional career, have you taken this seriously? The dearest idol you have known, whatever that idol be, if not for your own sake, for the sake of your family and its commitment to Jesus Christ, you deal with that idol before it deals with you. And before its presence in your heart and in your home begins to make its power felt in your family life. You know the name of Soren Kierkegaard, the great Dutch philosopher, theologian, I've never forgotten as a student reading his journal, in which he writes this. He says, you know, the worst thing for a child is not that he should have a free thinker as a father, somebody who doesn't believe in God and is utterly opposed to the Christian gospel. The greatest tragedy a child could ever have would be to have a father who professed that he trusted in the Lord, but whose whole life betrayed the fact that he did not trust him one inch. What a challenge this is to us. So there is a record of the Lord's covenant dealings. There is a summons to commit ourselves to the covenant Lord in his grace. And then you notice in the third place, briefly, there is a record of the covenant conditions in verse 25 and verse 26. On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people. And listen to this. There at Shechem, he drew up for them decrees and laws. Now, what's Joshua doing here? I think what he's doing is this. He's saying, now you've committed yourself to the Lord in this way. Let's together work out the practical details. You've committed yourself to the Lord, and now we're going to talk about how that's going to work out in practice. And do you notice, he says, we're going to write it down. He says, if you're really serious about entering into covenant with the Lord, then let's write it down so that we can both be absolutely clear, the Lord and you, what it is that we are committed to. That, incidentally, is why when you go back a bit into the history of this country, you find that the autobiographies of the people of God are often littered with records of the covenants that they have made with the Lord. And we even get details of what they have written down so that they could come back to it and say, Lord, this is what I wrote down. This is what I committed myself to. Incidentally, my friends, if you find yourself struggling with these idols of which Joshua is speaking, be they of different kinds, this is one of the most practical things you could do. Go back home, get into a quiet place, and write out your covenant with the Lord. He has given everything for you, and he calls you to give everything to him. And you say to him, Lord Jesus, you have given everything for me, and I give everything to you. And here are the practical implications of that for me just now. And I'm going to write them down. I don't want to pretend about this. I want to be realistic about this. Write it down. Stick it away in the drawer. Put it in some secret place. And from time to time, bring it out and keep praying it through. That's why this was done in verse 25. At Shechem, that sacred place, he drew up for them decrees and laws. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. In order that not only they would know of their covenant, but their children and their children's children. I wonder how many of you who are a little older leave things lying around the house in books. What if your children in 50 years' time were to discover something you had written about your spiritual condition today? What would they find? Would they be able to say, that's what made my dad, that's what made my mum, the man or woman that he or she was? And then notice in the fourth place that Joshua erects a witness to their covenant commitment. He gives the record of God's covenant faithfulness. He calls them to covenant commitment. He gives a record of the covenant conditions. And he places before them a witness to their covenant commitment. Verse 26. And Joshua recorded these things. Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. Now, you can read about this in Genesis 35. It's very interesting. This was the very place where in Genesis 35 the idols of God's people were buried under the oak. So it was a very significant place to which Joshua had gathered the people. And now underneath that oak, verse 26, he puts up a large stone and he says, this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to the Lord. Now that may seem a very strange thing to us, to stick up a stone and say, this stone has heard everything we've said. It will be a witness. But don't we too have similar stones? They're a little smaller. And those of us who wear them on our fingers regard these stones as witnesses of the pledged and undying love of another towards us. And if that other should prove faithless, that stone will be a witness against him. And if he remained faithful, That stone will be a permanent reminder to us of the faithfulness of his love. And Joshua does the same thing. He says there is a witness here, a witness that cannot speak and yet can speak, a witness that cannot see and yet sees everything. For some of us, too, there are witnesses. For some of us, the witnesses are around us in the congregation. They saw us when we said, I will give everything to the Lord Jesus Christ and to this fellowship. For some of us, the witnesses are the very stones of this building. They have heard the consecration of our hearts. And every time we come into them, they summon us, be faithful, be faithful, be faithful. Isn't it very sad that the last words recorded of Joshua are the words, untrue to your God. Untrue to your God. And I suppose that's the reason, or part of the reason, the book ends with the burial of three people who to the very end were true to their God. Joshua, Joseph, and Eleazar. And though we are told in verse 31, Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him, and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. By the time we have come to the end of the next book in the Bible, we will read that every man did what was right in his own eyes. So this is the question with which our studies in Joshua will leave us. Will you and I be true to the Lord? The only way to be that is to throw away our idols, to trust in Christ who has bonded us to himself in a new covenant, and to live without reservation for him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your work and your grace in the life of Joshua. And thank you that in this amazing way, these thousands of years later, you have made him a minister of the new covenant in Jesus Christ to us. We come conscious of the immense challenges that your word places before us. And we confess that we cannot. We have no resources, no power, no energy, no grace in ourselves. But you can. But you can. Reassure us, O Lord, as we come to you through Jesus Christ, that you can and that you will. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's respond together by singing from hymn number 552. 552, make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. 552.